Mark chapter 7 is where we'll be, Mark chapter 7. As we continue through the Gospel of Mark, there are no notes for you this evening. I apologize for that. We're going to go old school tonight. And if you're inclined to find some white space somewhere and take some notes, I have structured our study. But Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, a message I prepared titled Tradition and Truth. And we will begin by talking about God's law. And we know that God's law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai to govern Israel's civil and religious activity. And the most famous part of that law is, of course, the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. However, God's law was more than simply Ten Commandments. There are 613 commandments, or mitzvot. A mitzvah is a command. There are 248 positive commands. There are 365 negative commands. That is, the do nots outweigh the do's. 365 do nots, or thou shalt nots in the Old King's English, giving us one prohibition for every day of the year. And consequently, we think of God's law as a cruel burden that was imposed upon man by God to suppress man and oppress man. However, that is not the way the psalmist viewed God's law. Of course, this evening, as we've just read and sung and meditated on Psalm 1, quite the contrary. The psalmist perceived God's law as a blessing. Psalm 19, David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Pastor Dan, Psalm 19 is another psalm that we could perhaps sing over the course of an entire service. But in addition to Psalm 19, there's also Psalm 119, where the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word." And so, Old Testament Israel, specifically as just cited, the psalmist valued God's law. Ultimately, the Apostle Paul explained that although the law was a yoke of bondage, the law was good, for it revealed man's lawlessness and demonstrated man's need for a Savior. Paul told the Galatians that the law was our tutor to teach us, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The problem is that over the course of time, over the course of history, century after century, the works of the law became an end in themselves as Israel practiced their Judaism. And the law became, and their Judaism really became, a religion of man-made externalism in which they measured their righteousness before God by their religious commitment to and their conduct under the law. And so along the way, God confronted Israel with that problem, and through the prophets, God rebuked Israel for worshiping him with their lips. All of the ceremonial gestures, all of the religious practice of Judaism, but their hearts were far from him. But nonetheless, the Jews only added more and more layers of human expectation on top of God's law as a means of justification before God. You can read Paul's letter to the Galatians, of course, where that's addressed. And in time, all of the additional man-made layers of laws in Judaism were compiled into a single place called the Mishnah. Mishnah means study by repetition. And by the oral repetition of man-made law and tradition, a collection of Jewish oral traditions, it was compiled by the Jewish rabbis, and it's called the Mishnah. For example, over the centuries, rabbinical Judaism and Jewish tradition added to the meaning and to the requirements of God's law to keep the Sabbath, so that in time, keeping the Sabbath evolved into a day of legalistic paranoia. Let me just take a moment here and describe for you how the law, God's law of keeping the Sabbath, became so much more. If keeping the Sabbath meant ceasing from all work, of course, the Jews had to determine what would classify as work. And the Bible gave a few examples. Numbers 15:32 says that the Jews were not to pick up sticks on the Sabbath. Nehemiah 13:15 says they weren't to tread in their wine presses on the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17:21 says they weren't to carry loads on the Sabbath. However, by the time that man added to God's law and Judaism added all of their own ideas and interpretations, listen to the categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And some of these make some sense. Other of these are absolutely ridiculous. Here's the list. On the Sabbath, according to man's tradition, there was to be no plowing, sowing, reaping, sheaf making, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, baking, sheep shearing, bleaching, combing raw materials, dyeing, spinning, weaving operations, separating into threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing, tearing, trapping or hunting, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, scraping pelts, marking or scoring lines on a surface, cutting to shape, writing, erasing, building, demolishing, kindling a fire, extinguishing a fire, and we could go on. All of these things became part of the oral law of Judaism, for their religious leaders believed that the people would be less prone to break God's law if there were fences around the law. You see, additional restraint, additional restriction. So if Sabbath keeping that meant that no work was to be done on the Sabbath, and plowing was work, then no plowing should be done on the Sabbath. But why would they stop at plowing? According to the rabbinical explanation, plowing included digging, fertilizing, and removing stones from the soil. So to safeguard themselves from participating in those activities, they were even prohibited, this is oral tradition of Judaism, they were even prohibited from sweeping the dirt off their floor, you see. Another example, another illustration, Exodus 16:29 demands that people stay in their private domains on the Sabbath. You had to stay home. Everyone was under house arrest. You were homebound on the Sabbath. So in the historical evolution of the holiday, it was determined that you could journey no more than 2,000 cubits, which is two-thirds of a mile, from your hometown. If you're going to truly keep the Sabbath, you have to stay home, and that means you can't go more than two-thirds of a mile. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says that the disciples returned from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey had become designated as two-thirds of a mile. The problem here is that the fences around the law became confused with the law. Fences are good. Fences protect, fences create a boundary, but over the centuries, the Sabbath day observance then evolved or devolved into something entirely different than what God intended, so that by New Testament times, Sabbath keeping had become a point of works salvation. Are you following me, tracking with me? All of this is important to our text this evening in Mark chapter 7, an extended introduction, but important. So violation of the Sabbath became a crime. In John chapter 5, Jesus said to the man at Bethsaida, take up your bed and walk. And Jesus bid him to break the Sabbath law against carrying. And so the Jewish leaders said to the healed man in John 5, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Another occasion, in Luke 13, Jesus healed the crippled woman, breaking a Sabbath law. The Mishnah states that one may not straighten a deformed child's body or set a broken limb on the Sabbath. If you're a doctor, that's your profession. You can't do your doctoring on the Sabbath. And so Jesus broke the Sabbath there. Luke 6, Jesus and his disciples broke the Sabbath laws against reaping and threshing. Luke 6 says it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went throughout the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Another occasion in Mark chapter 1, the people waited until sun went down before they came to Jesus to be healed. They realized that Jesus' healing was breaking the Sabbath. And so in reaction to Jesus' nonconformity to the Sabbath rules, the Bible says that all were amazed. Here was a rebel, if you will, of Judaism, breaking the Sabbath laws. Most were intrigued, Luke 4. Some rejected him, Luke 4. And unfortunately, a few wanted to kill him. In fact, John 5, verse 18 says that the Jewish leadership sought the more to kill him because Jesus didn't observe the strict oral tradition of keeping the Sabbath law. Now, this evening, we've come to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is confronted with the externalism and the legalism of the Jews. In this case, it's not the matter of Sabbath keeping, but it's the matter of ceremonial cleansing. This is what's at issue, the tradition of the elders, the tradition of Judaism, and Jesus' violation of ceremonial cleansing. If you look at Mark 7, verse number 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Why did a delegation of Pharisees and scribes come from Jerusalem to the regions of Galilee? Well, perhaps they were on holiday. Perhaps they were looking to escape the busyness of city life. Perhaps they were there to enjoy some R&R on the lake up north. Well, no. The Pharisees and these scribes, they had traveled north to the regions of Galilee on a mission, on a search and destroy mission to find Jesus, observe what he was doing, to listen to what he was teaching, and to in some way object to him and trap him. And their opportunity came when they saw Jesus' disciples violating the tradition, the oral tradition of the elders. Look at verse number 2. Now when they saw that some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the, here it is again, the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, you don't have notes with you this evening, but I've organized my understanding of this text. Number one, Jesus encountered the legalists in verses 1 through 5. Jesus encountered the legalists. It was the tradition of the elders for the religious elite and for the Jews to repeatedly and perpetually wash themselves in an effort to remain ceremonially clean. And that washing was to be done in a very special way, verse number 3. And this is how it would happen. First, if I were to use this glass of water to wash my hands, they would pour the water onto their hands with their fingers pointing up so that the water would run across their hands and then off of their wrists. That was step number 1. Step number 2, they would then pour the waters on their wrists so that the water would run down their hand and off of their fingertips. Jesus' disciples either didn't wash at all, or they washed in the wrong way. And so Jesus is encountering the legalists. Verse number 5 says that they failed to walk according to the tradition of the elders. They had neglected to wash their hands. But here's the truth. Okay, I've titled my message, Tradition and Truth. The truth is that the Mosaic law prescribed ceremonial washing for the priests, Leviticus 22, verses 6 and 7. But the truth is that the law did not require other people to wash their hands before eating. Isn't that great? Boys and girls, if your mom demands that you wash, you can say, Mom, that is not necessary. That is not in the Bible. Washing their hands before eating was just a ceremonial mandate for the priests. But what's at issue here is the difference between tradition and truth. And the legalists were demanding of Jesus' disciples an adherence to tradition that exceeded the truth. It went beyond the truth. Jesus encountered the legalists. Look at verse number 6. He answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? as it is written, and here's the citation from Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men or the traditions of the elders." You're teaching as truth what is simply tradition. Verse number 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, the truth, you hold the tradition of men," the tradition, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And so what I would offer you of verses 1 through 5, I would title Jesus Encountered the Legalists. Verses 6 through 9, Jesus confronted the hypocrites. Jesus confronted the hypocrites here in verses 6 and following. And he confronted the legalists as hypocrites by citing Isaiah, "For they neglected the truth in favor of their tradition of men," in verse number 8, "making the truth meaningless and powerless because of their tradition." Jump to verse 13. "Making the word of God," the truth, "of no effect," verse 13, "through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So at difference, or at issue, is the difference between the external and the internal, the traditional and the truth. And that's really what makes a hypocrite, those who seek to look good on the outside, claiming or boasting to be keeping the truth, when in fact they're empty on the inside, void of the truth. It was on a later occasion in Matthew 23, Jesus would say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to man, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Did you catch that? You claim to keep the law, but it's actually you're keeping the traditions of men, not the truth. And so I would just interrupt myself here at this point and ask us to consider if we could ever err in the very same way today. Is it possible for us to appear righteous before men, to pretend to walk with God by external conformity to what is acceptable in the religious community? However, like Jude illustrated, we become clouds with no rain or no water, and that we appear to be filled with the Spirit of God, but we're void of Him. And I think for Old Testament Israel, in the practice of their Judaism, for the New Testament church, in the practice of our New Testament Christianity, we are in danger of this same hypocrisy, neglecting the truth in favor of tradition. It was Puritan pastor Thomas Watson who wrote a book titled The Godly Man's Picture. And I would just reference this book as and summarize for you from that book five warnings that he identifies, warnings for those who would merely pretend to be godly. Let me give these to you. Five warnings to those who would pretend to be godly. Number one, he says, hypocrisy angers God. Why does hypocrisy anger God? Because it misuses religion to rob God of the glory he deserves and steals it for the praise of the hypocrite himself. Remember the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee stood in a public place and said, "God, I'm so glad that I'm not like this poor sinner. I give tithes or alms of all that I have." And hypocrisy angers God because it misuses religion to rob God of the glory he deserves, steals that glory for the praise of the hypocrite. Number two, hypocrisy is self-delusional because the hypocrite thinks that he's right before God in his self-righteousness, when in fact he has only estranged himself from God. Again, I would cite the Pharisee and the publican. Who was the one that went from that place justified that day? It was not the Pharisee. He thought he was. But it was rather the sinner. So hypocrisy is self-delusional. Number three, hypocrisy is offensive to others, to other men. Because the godless will scorn and mock the fake veneer of religion. The world is watching us and is not impressed. They're actually put off by the externalism of keeping tradition before, above and before the truth. Hypocrisy is an offensive demand. Number four, hypocrisy is pointless. Now catch this one. Hypocrisy is pointless because it is a lot of work without eternal reward. Folks, give it up. You will exhaust yourself in trying to maintain the oral tradition of men, the expectations of the religious community. The hypocrite may earn some praise of men today, but that will not endure the crucible of God's judgment in eternity. So it's pointless. Don't bother. Save your energy. Number five, hypocrisy brings no comfort in death. Hypocrisy brings no comfort in death because what good will it do a man when he is in hell and others think that he's in heaven? Well, certainly that one was a good Christian. Certainly that one was a law-keeping Jew. Do you see this over the course of centuries? Certainly if anyone is to earn favor with God, it would be that one. But it brings no comfort in death because we can't be justified by the works of the law. Now, there is nothing wrong with wearing your Sunday best when you gather for worship on Sundays. There is nothing wrong with us maintaining a beautiful facility and cleaning the carpet or painting the walls. There is nothing wrong with Christian disciplines, living our lives in a way that honor the Lord, ways that are above reproach. However, that is not the same thing as having a heart that follows hard after God. And that is what will be at issue now in the rest of this narrative. May we never confuse externalism with internalism or with tradition and truth as we flesh out our Christian faith. And as part of his confrontation of the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites, Jesus offered an illustration to them from the law. Look at verse 10, Mark 7, verse number 10. For Moses said, here you are, here's the lawgiver, you lawkeepers. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And Moses said, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, here's the oral tradition of man. If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. What is Jesus saying? Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that everyone has a duty to their parents according to the truth of God's law. Moses, in God's law, recorded the fifth commandment. We know the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 12. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. Positively, honor your father and mother. Also, negatively, Exodus 21, verse 17, he who curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death. And so, lawkeepers, Moses says you must honor your parents, you must not curse your parents. However, after speaking that truth, Jesus then quoted a tradition that sidestepped the truth. The words in verse 11, but you say, Jesus is confronting them, but you say, and Jesus quotes a tradition, it's a reference to a tradition that had been handed down, verse number 13 says, it was traditional for a person to declare his possessions to be korban and thereby absolve themselves from the expectation of the fifth commandment. The term korban was a dedicatory formula pronounced over something that was dedicated to the Lord at the temple. So if a son or daughter were to dedicate, air quotes, dedicate their resources to the Lord, then that son and daughter could be exempt from the command of caring for their parents or honoring their parents. And so what happened over the course of time is that tradition trumped the truth. And tradition created a loophole that made the word of God of no effect, verse number 13. So over the course of time, over the centuries, Judaism became something other than biblical religion. Over the centuries, Romanism became something other than Christianity, biblical religion. Is it possible that evangelicalism or fundamentalism could also err in the very same way? Is there a tradition of man that trumps a truth of God? Think about that. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse number 8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." I think this was a danger for Israel. I think it was a danger for the first century church. I think it's a danger for the 21st century church. Verse number 14, Jesus now turns his attention from the Pharisees and the scribes, and he addresses the multitude. Verse 14, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them," so now he's speaking to them, "hear me, everyone, and understand." So number three, Jesus is instructing the crowd. Jesus instructed the crowd. First he encountered the legalists, then he confronted the hypocrites, and now he is instructing the crowd. Verse 14 again, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But those things which come out of him, those things are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the external things, like eating with unwashed hands, the ceremonial cleansing is the case study here. Those things do not cause impurity, but rather defilement and pollution is an internal problem, not an external problem. And folks, that was radical and revolutionary teaching for the Jews of the first century. In the Hebrew psyche, this was absolutely opposite of everything they had ever been taught, everything they had ever believed. In their thinking, religious purity was entirely a matter of external cleansing and keeping the Mishnah, the oral tradition, the tradition of the elders. And in fact, Jesus' teaching was so foreign to their ears at this time that the disciples thought that Jesus was speaking in parabolic language, in parables. Look at verse 17. "When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable." They side up to Jesus and they say, "What are you talking about? This is crazy." And so now, number four, Jesus taught the disciples. He's teaching the disciples in an intimate moment as he has with them, and he instructs them. Verse 17, "When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them," he said to his disciples, "are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. Doesn't matter what you eat, if your food has been defiled because you didn't have washed hands, then it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, in the evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Jesus was teaching the disciples that dirty hands were not the problem. It was the defiled heart that was the problem. And how does the heart get defiled? Folks, it's born that way. We are defiled and depraved from birth. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, even some of the very themes from our morning series. And so it's from our hearts that those issues of life come. And so Jesus names a number of things in verses 21 and 22. I might just quickly comment on that grocery list there. Evil thoughts is maybe a summary of the entire topical list that follows, and all of these other things fall under that broad category. But evil thoughts are the function of our minds and our hearts. It describes the reasoning that lies behind our actions. And this very scripture verse makes the case that our thinking is what really drives our will. The thinking of our minds and hearts controls and directs our will, in that our natural minds and hearts are so depraved, then our behavior, our corrupt behavior follows that. When we insist, by the way, when we insist that man has a free will, doesn't man has a free will to choose, right? Well, okay, but know that man's free will is depraved. It is so damaged and deceitful and desperately wicked. If you are left to your own devices, if you are left to your own free will, it will drive you to immorality and corruption because of the thoughts of our minds and hearts. He mentions adulteries there. Of course, that's the betrayal of the marriage covenant, whether emotional or physical. Fornications, it's a general term for immorality. Murders is the unlawful, deliberate killing of a human. Theft, of course, taking anything that is not yours. Covetousness, both the feeling of greed, which is an illicit demand of something more, or the deeds that are done to seize that or satisfy that. Wickedness, I think wickedness covers everything that God considers wrong, whether it's in word or in attitude or thought or action. Deceit. And the word there, deceit, it means to lure or to trap. And sinful people lie to get what they want. They lie to themselves. They lie to entrap other people. They're deceptive. In fact, my son and I, even just yesterday, we were traveling back from Bob Jones University where he was attending a summer orientation, and we were in the airport, and of course everyone's on their phones, and my son did some eavesdropping on someone else's phone call, and he overheard the gentleman say to the man on the other line, "Well, sometimes you have to cheat to get ahead," and was justifying whatever chicanery took place in that transaction. And that's coming from our heart, that deceit. There's lewdness, unrestrained sensory pleasure. The evil eye could be rendered envy. It refers to the eye full of jealousy and contempt. Blasphemy is false words spoken to or against God. Pride, of course, the haughty or superior attitude. Foolishness. That's a theme that's condemned many times in the book of Proverbs. And it's just the senselessness and the lack of perception and neglect. And then verse 23 sums it all up. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus is teaching his disciples, never mind eating your meal with dirty hands, defiled food. Because it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a man. I'll read to you briefly from one Bible commentator as we close. Human life depends heavily upon tradition. Our family upbringing to national or international custom depends heavily upon tradition. It joins different periods of our history, varied areas of life, individuals and groups who otherwise would be disconnected or connected by tradition. It's often responsible for coherence, order, and continuity when those would be under threat. It is learned by observation and practice and is sometimes unspoken or untaught, but simply assumed and assimilated. This is its strength and its danger. The point is not whether or not we have tradition. Human life seems not to be able to last long without it. One simply looks at the number of groups which start up without any tradition to see how quickly they develop them. The question is whether traditions are kept in proper perspective. Tradition is likely to change constantly in light of new circumstances. For evidence of this, we need to only look back in history to what our forefathers considered good tradition, or to look around us in the world and to see what other groups of Christians in different contexts from ours consider to be good tradition. The test is not whether all conform to the same pattern, but whether each in his own setting is true to the scripture, to the truth. You see, tradition and truth, and sometimes we blur those things. The Bible commentator says, is it true to the scripture it claims to interpret and to the requirement of inner purity? We do well in the interest of these to hold lightly to our traditions. It was this that Jesus' hearers found so hard to accept. Folks, our greatest pursuit as New Testament believers should not be external religious piety, but internal purity. Did you hear that? Our greatest pursuit should not be external piety after the tradition of men, but internal purity. Make the purity of your heart the priority as you walk with the Lord. For what comes out of the heart is what defiles a man. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this account in Mark chapter 7. Lord, I thank you for the clarity of its teaching. And God, I pray that you would confront us with the occasion in which we prefer tradition over truth. Lord, I pray that we would guard ourselves from hypocrisy, from externalism, from legalism. God, I pray that you would give us purity from within, that we might walk with you and be like that tree planted by the rivers of water, that we love your law, the truth, not the tradition. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.